Stanley.
Okay, well, thank you everybody for sticking around. Hope everybody had a good lunch. As Pastor Bob mentioned earlier, today we're going to conclude our study in the Doctrine of Man and Sin. This will be our study in the magnitude of sin. We've been going through it for the past 6 weeks, and this will be the last lesson. But before we begin, let's bow our heads in prayer, and please let us remember our sister Valerie as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together, Father. We thank you so much that you give us multiple opportunities, Father, to open your word and study the things that you have taught us, that we receive your word, Father. We thank you for that. We ask that you would write it on our hearts, Father, that you would convict us of sin, that you would teach us all things that we might know, but most importantly, Father, that you would display in its fullness your Son, Jesus Christ, the one by whom we are saved, Father. And likewise, Father, we also pray for our dear sister Valerie. Once again, we ask that you would be with her and those that are caring for her. We ask that we would get a good report later on concerning her condition. And we ask that you would just keep her in our prayers going forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, let's start. There's a little folk tale told in the realm of science. It's one that goes back almost 3 centuries before Christ. It's a story about a Greek king, Hiero, who had commissioned a goldsmith to create a golden crown in the shape of what's called a laurel wreath. It's like two branches intertwined, and it's got leaves going up and down both sides, all the way up and down. And he had given this goldsmith a certain amount of gold, we'll say it's a kilogram, to create this wreath. And he had heard a report after he received the crown back. It was made, it was given to him, and it looked beautiful. But he started to hear reports that the goldsmith hadn't actually used all the gold that the king had given him, that he had taken some of the gold and instead mixed in some silver so that he could keep some of the gold for himself, but it would still look and appear as though it should, as a full crown made of gold. The king was furious when he heard this report, but he didn't just assume that the goldsmith had cheated him. He wanted to know for sure. Luckily, he had a man that he knew that could help him. He didn't know how to measure the crown on his own, but he had a young cousin by the name of Archimedes. This young man was known well for his studies in the realm of mathematics and science, and he knew that if anybody could help him, it would be this man, Archimedes. But Archimedes was completely dumbfounded. He had no idea how to measure this crown. How do you determine if this crown is all made of gold or not? But then, one day, he had an epiphany. He was getting into a bathtub, it's told. And when he was getting into the bathtub, the water started to rise, and he realized that he had his answer. He knew what he had to do. He jumped out of the bathtub. He didn't even put his clothes on. He ran all the way home shouting, "Eureka!" He had found the answer. See, he realized that even though the crowns weighed the same, that they would have a different buoyancy. That when you submerged gold in water, it had a particular way of leveling itself out. So he submerged the particular amount of weight of gold, say the kilogram again, in water and watched how much it rose. And then he took it out and he put the crown in and he found that the water rose much higher, telling him that it wasn't the same amount of gold. There was something fishy about it. Because when you take out gold and put in silver, silver has a much less density than gold. You have to put way much more in to create the same weight. It was displacing way too much water, and the water level rose higher. The king had been cheated. Archimedes was rewarded, and we can only imagine what happened to the goldsmith. Our study today, it's not a problem all that dissimilar. In an attempt to determine the magnitude, the weight, the scope of sin, there's no one formula that we can use. We can't just say sin is this or that and come to a determination of what sin is for everything. That's why we've already been talking about sin for the past 2 weeks, and here we are still talking about sin. We're still trying to figure it out. We still want to understand more because we don't know everything. This is merely the culmination, the conclusion to our study in the Doctrine of Man and Sin. And even the study itself is even an extension of the previous study we had in the doctrine of the attributes of God. We had to define God first so that we could understand things like perfection and holiness. Then we started looking into... That's a stray puppy. But then we started to look at the doctrine of man and how he was created and the particular image in which he was created and how that image fell and how it was corrupted. And now we've been looking at sin. We've seen the ways that sin came into the world. We've seen it at its inception. We've seen it the implications that it produces in mankind for those who are created to bear that image of God. And last week, Pastor Paul took us through all the ways that sin has seeped its way into the lives of men. And now in our study today, I want us to start thinking about sin on a more personal level. It's easy to talk about sin in broad strokes, but if we want to see the full scope of sin, then we also have to get specific. We can't just look at it from the outside. We have to submerge it in the water so that we can tell what's on the inside. It's one thing to tell people that all men have sinned. It's quite another to tell them that every part of you is corrupted by sin. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at how sin has infected the innermost parts of ourselves, how it's affected us as image bearers of God, and then we're going to look at how God responds to that sin. This is a biblical concept. It's an idea of coming to a full understanding of the sin that corrupts us. We see it many times throughout Scripture. Job implored God. He said, "How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin." The psalmist David certainly knew also the importance of knowing the depths of his sin. Psalm 51, verses 2 through 4, he said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." In another instance, David again asked the Lord, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Even the Apostle Paul tells us to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. This is an important topic for us to consider. So as we begin, let's first take a moment to talk about total depravity. Total depravity is the first of the what are known as the 5 points of Calvinism, those being total depravity, unlimited atonement, irresistible grace, limited atonement, unconditional election, and perseverance of the saints. And as anybody who knows anything about those knows, I can't even go briefly into those topics now. I can't even deal for a moment on the ULIP part of it. I just want to stick to the T, the total depravity. That's because essentially our study in the magnitude of sin is rooted in this doctrine that man is totally fallen. Not that man's actions are as sinful as they can be, or even that man has fallen as far into sin as he can, but that every aspect, every part of man is corrupted by sin. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: "The total or whole person is corrupted by sin. No vestigial island of righteousness escapes the influence of the fall. Sin reaches into every aspect of our lives, finding no shelter of isolated virtue." Pastor Bob taught a few weeks ago on the constitutional nature of man, whether he be made of body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit. We had a lot of debates about that. It's regardless which way that makeup is occurring. What we're saying is that if man is totally deprived, that every one of those, body, soul, or even body, soul, and spirit, every one of those is corrupted by sin. There is nothing that is not touched by sin. You are corrupted by sin. Every aspect of you, from your physical body, your attitude, your desires, even your deeds, are all affected by the same sin. So now let's start to take a look at some of the ways in which sin affects you. And as I said earlier, this is not an exhaustive list, but just those things that I thought would be most helpful. But I just want to quickly remind us of what we discussed when we talked about the image of God in man. We understood that when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he then declared that his creation was good. But we understood at that point that God didn't simply see the collectiveness of creation as being good. He didn't even see man as being good. God declared his creation to be good at that point because creation finally bore his image. God's image, his goodness, was finally being reflected in his creation, and it was good. Through redemption, some of us now bear a different image after the fall. One that is no longer acting only through sin, yet it's still an image that falls short of the perfect image of God. And all these characteristics that I list here, and there are seven of them, I make no distinction between fallen man and redeemed man. Sin affects all men in all of these instances but one, and I'll make that known when we get there. But I just want us to keep in mind, as we said, that when God placed man on earth, he finally called it good. This is God's image. We should be reflecting God's character, and I think that's the most important thing that we can keep in mind when we start to see how we fall short in that regard. First of all, we see the image of God bearing sin in the indwelling of sin. Just as all of us, no matter our heritage, all share one common ancestor or two with Adam and Eve, so too, the Bible tells us that we all of our sins, all are birthed from the same sin. Romans 5 teaches us that, where it says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." The sin which indwells you has been there from the start. You are more familiar with it than you know. You're more familiar with it than you could ever realize. You have had an intimate relationship with it years before you started to create memories. Sin has surrounded you and permeated you and filled you to the brim before you started eating solid food. Don't think that sin is something new. Don't act as though sin wasn't there all along. Those of us who have been saved tend to see things as something that we began to struggle with the moment we were born again. But the truth is that we have been struggling with sin our whole lives. And I'm not just talking about the consequences of the sins that we may have seen as good at the time or pleasing, like drugs and alcohol. I'm talking we have been struggling with sin in everything and anything. Every sickness and ailment, that was sin. Every terse and foul word, both spoken by you and to you, that was sin. Every broken heart, every failed relationship, every tantrum, it's all sin. Throughout your entire life, it's all been sin. You've been affected with it in every way, shape, and form. To try to reevaluate our lives through the lens of sin is both depressing and impossible. It can never be done. Second, we see the image of God bearing sin in the allure of sin. We've had more than a few conversations about these things that we desire above God. We heard Paul talk today about how he had a desire for sports and baseball. Heard that story many, many times. I certainly can't hide that I struggle with food and my love of action movies. We all struggle with something. There's something that allures us that shouldn't. We take good things and we twist them into bad things. We take bad things and we love them as good things. The allure of sin is well known in Scripture. I'd like somebody to volunteer, please, and if they could open up their Bible to the book of Hebrews and read chapter 11, verses 24 through 25. Yep, 24 to 25. Thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. So we see that not all sin comes in the form of a viper, but it all bears the same sting. It's all just as venomous. Some of these these sins look pleasurable, they look desirable, but we still have to beware of them. King Solomon wrote about the same thing when he writes about the pleasing frame of sin in his Proverbs. He also warns of its fleeting results. In Proverbs 5, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." I saw a post online once where there was a young man who said that he understood why all Christian movies were horrible. He said it's because the people in them don't reflect the world. He said these people are, they're fake people. They don't deal with real struggles. They're not drug addicts. They're not sex addicts. People aren't having sex and living as normal people live in the world. He said if Christian movies would simply do that, then they'd be better. And I said, no, that's not exactly right. They wouldn't be better. They would just reflect the world. There's a reason why you want to see those things. It's because all of us sitting here, we like violence and we like provocativeness. We're attracted to smut in this world. The Apostle Paul would not have said that. He wouldn't say we need to reflect the culture. We wouldn't say that we need to focus on the dirty, filthy things of this world. What did he say in Philippians 4? You want to say? Sorry? Philippians 4:8. Amen. Right? Those are the things we should be dwelling on. But we don't. We see those things, and as this young man, we're turned off by them, that they're not exciting to us. Go ahead, Bob. And it's dangerous for you as a father, because when you used to see PG on a movie, you used to assume there was a certain standard. But now what was used to be R is PG-13.
Not necessarily.
Okay. Yes, Brother Paul. I still love that Ben-Hur, though. It's one of my favorite movies. So next, we look at the image of God bearing sin in the intensiveness of sin. This is an important one. I think this is crucial. We need to see that sin is cumulative and how it affects us and how it grows and intensifies through us. Sin is not something to be tolerated or entertained for even a moment of time. Sin has one goal and one goal only, and that is your absolute destruction. Could somebody please read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, please? Thank you, brother. Your adversary, and yes, you do have one, seeks not only to offend you or to cause you to stumble, but to devour you. That word means to devour, to swallow whole, to overwhelm. That's what he wants to do. He wants to cause your absolute destruction. In his book on the mortification of sin in believers, John Owen gives us this terrifying notion, and you can read along, it's in your pamphlet. He says, sin's aim, always at the utmost, every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery, if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its utmost ultimate outcome. His point being that sin has no desire to simply get a foothold in your life. Don't get me wrong, it'll take whatever it can get, but it wants everything. It wants to corrupt you as far as it can. It wants to devastate your existence and reduce you to a smoldering twig in the fire. And in some, it succeeds. Go ahead. And we see that also in Job 2, right? Where was the devil? He was roaming to and fro about the earth. For what purpose? To devour anybody he could get his hands on. No, not even for a moment. Paul even... But like I said, this is serious because there are some that Paul suggests that God completely gives over to sin. In Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Don't turn your back on sin, not for a second, because if you do, in the same amount of time that it takes a lightning bolt to fall from the sky, you may very well find that sin has found a permanent place in your heart. Next, we look at the image-bearing sin in the sorrow of sin. I don't think that this requires much in the way of explanation. I think we've all had firsthand accounts of it. We've all struggled with sorrow in our lives because of sin. I know that because there are so many examples of it in the Bible. The Bible is constantly telling us about men who fell into sin and were brought low and wept bitterly. We can look at an example, a couple of them actually. First in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 5, he said, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And in a moment, I'd like somebody to read Luke chapter 22, because just the sight of God caused Isaiah to see not only his sin, but the sins of all the people. He saw men as being deserving of wrath and judgment because of their sin. But others in the Bible had to deal with sin that was much more personal, such as the Apostle Peter and his denial of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. Could somebody please read chapter 22, verses 60 through 62? Thank you, sister. I'm going to go out on a bit of a limb, and I'm going to hypothesize that every single person in this room at some point in their lives, in some fashion, has denied the Lord Jesus Christ. but I wonder how many of us have wept as bitterly as Peter did. Sometimes our sin doesn't hit us. We don't realize it. We don't feel that sorrow of sin as much as we should. When we understand how much sin is in our lives, when's the last time you were broken about any sin in you? But we're all aware that it's there. We've all seen it in our lives. We see it daily. We tell lies and we make mistakes and we don't fess up to them. We constantly let people down. We constantly fall short of that standard of sin, and yet we don't react the way Peter does. We're not broken by it. We need to consider that. Next, we see image of God bearing sin in the depths of sin. When I start here, I'd like to start with a quote from Paul Washer. He says, "Sin is a crime against the person of God. We must do more than simply define terms. We must regain a biblical understanding of the sinfulness of sin. We live in a world and worship in churches that, for the most part, no longer understand the heinous nature of sin, and so we must endeavor to rediscover what has been lost. Our understanding of God and the greatness of our salvation in Christ depends on it." The apostle further illustrates this point in his epistle to the Colossians, where he wrote concerning the relationship with God, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaging in evil deeds," Colossians 1:21. To think that we were ever at a point where we thought it was okay to show and display hostility towards God is almost unfathomable. I'd sooner contend with a falling asteroid than I would like raise my fist at God. But still, that's how proud we are, as we saw earlier. We don't realize how proud we are. We don't even consider it. We think ourselves to be very big, and we think God to be very small. Should any of us dare to think that it's okay to keep on sinning against God? Would anyone here think that it would be okay, that they could get away with it? Would you want to if it meant that you made God your enemy? Next, and this is a little bit of a difference, the image of God bearing sin as the slaves to sin. This is the point where I wanted to say, like I said, all men, both fallen and unfallen, this applies to every one of us. But those of us in Christ aren't slaves to sin. We need to make that distinction at the outset. Only fallen men are truly slaves to sin. Those redeemed by the blood of Christ are not slaves. We are servants of Christ. We may fall short. We may still bear sins at time, and it can get quite ugly. But those who don't know Christ are slaves to sin. They cannot help but sin in every deed and every word. They produce nothing but filthy rags. And they do so at the command of their master. Still, Christians are given the warning when Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" For those of us who serve and obey our Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear. But others who do not obey, who do not seek after God, they serve another master. If Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church, then he would be the chief cornerstone of hell. And I'm talking about Satan, our adversary, the one who seeks to devour us. There are men and women and children who love sin and serve him. Jesus told us that in John chapter 8, verse 44, where he said, You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And he's not only the father of lies, but he's the father of theft and murder and deceit and foolishness and depravity and drunkenness and slander and greed. He has won many with the promise that they can be like God, and he assures all of us that there is no death for us to fear. The devil is crafty and he is vicious, and we have all suffered through his craft. And finally, as well as the image bearing the sin of God, bearing sin, we see that to the extent of sin. Here we look at the extent of sin, and we have no choice but to pull out our broad brush again to see how sin has affected every man. There are many passages that speak to it. Let's just stick to the classics. Romans 3:23, for all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every man, all men are sinners, and there are many of them. In fact, the current estimates tell us that there have been nearly 108 billion people on this earth since it was first created. That's 108 image bearers of God. There's 7.5 billion living here right now. And every single one of them is a human being that was created in the image of God, but instead bears the weight of sin, save our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that over 100 billion have already died. They've already suffered the ultimate penalty for sin, and there are another 7 million on the way. But we're not just talking about the results of death, but also the results and consequences of sin itself. Let's put it this way. Remember when I pointed out that as Adam and Eve were placed on the earth, that the earth bore the image of God, and that God said it was good? Well, now add 108 billion people to that. You shine a flashlight in a dark room and it gets brighter. You shine another flashlight and it gets even brighter. And if you keep adding flashlights, at some point you won't even see one shadow in the entire room. It'll be a room filled with light. That's how this earth should look. It should be an earth filled with the glory of God, filled with the image of God, displaying his goodness, displaying his righteousness. 108 billion strong, because nobody would have died. There wouldn't be any corruption of sin. There'd be no need for them to die. But instead, Adam sinned, and instead of creating another source of light, he created children who bore his own image, and they murdered each other, and defrauded each other, and hated each other. That's why God is going to remake the world, because this one is filled with sin. It's not useful anymore. Sin is a truly horrid thing to behold. It has infected and infested, and it still continues to grow. It sounds a lot like a horror movie, but God is not passive. God is active. He's an active God. He responds. He responds to sin, and he does so in many ways, but I'd like to point out just three of them. He responds as God the Father, the restrainer of sin. Psalm 27 tells us, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. As we said earlier, man is not as sinful as he can be. Without God's restraining grace, even Cain would not have just killed Abel, but he would have killed Abel and Adam and Eve and probably even himself. End of story. But we also must note that God is not the author of sin. He only allows sin. He allows the sin that he has decreed would be carried out, and that it would be carried out. No sin comes to pass that has not been predetermined to pass in order to bring glory to God. Second, we see God respond as God, the Holy Spirit, the convictor of sin. John 16:8, Jesus said, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. God shows much grace towards us in the way his Spirit testifies that sin is indeed sin, stirring up our conscience to repentance. And all men are capable of repentance, but only God's children repent as a response to true godly sorrow for their sins. Other men, worldly men, repent merely to change their circumstances. Even so, God uses that selfish desire in men to restrain them from being as sinful as they would want to be. And last, God responds to sin as God the Son, the defeater of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any more glorious truth in the world than this. There's no more merciful sight than there is in the cross. The cross upon which the curse of sin that covered me was removed from me and placed instead on this man who never sinned. My God, who only ever loved and served and obeyed, he took the wrath of God upon himself and defeated the sin that had all but destroyed me. No sentence or page or book could ever describe what a gift, what a work that was. Instead, it will require a study all on its own. And when we begin that study, and Jesus Christ will be front and center. I believe that'll be our next study, right? So here we are to conclude our study, not just in the magnitude of sin, but in the doctrine of man and sin. It's not an easy subject, but it's an important one. To know that God created us specifically to bear his image in this world. It's a beautiful and sobering thought, but to see how we've taken that image and allowed it to be marred with the countless endeavors of selfish pursuits, desires of lust and greed and murder and outright hatred for the God whose image we bear, well, it just goes to demonstrate all the more just how remarkably merciful he is. He is a God who is worthy of praise, a God who is worthy of affection, and he is a God who is worthy of our seeking to now pursue those things which do truly reflect his image, deeds of truth and righteousness, holiness and love. May we do this with thanksgiving for his glory, and may we do it all in the name of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Any questions? Just reminds us how on guard we have to be, right? Especially when we go through and we look at all the ways that sin is attacking us. It's all over. Any other questions? Okay, let us close out in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for taking us through this study, Father. Thank you so much for showing us who you are, for showing us how you created us, how you created us in a special way to give you glory, Father. And we ask that you forgive us, Father, for all the ways in which we've tainted and ruined that image. But we know that your work is still active, Father. We know that you are still at work and that you're preserving your saints and that you are bringing your church, you're building your church, you're continuing to share your gospel in this world, Father. We're so grateful for it, Father, and we ask that we would glorify you and magnify you as we remind people of this and as we go forth and we proclaim that gospel, that even though we do no longer bear the image of God as we should, even though we are corrupted and tainted and almost brought to an end of ourselves in sin, that you have made a way possible that we might still have eternal life, and that's through your Son, Jesus Christ. We give thanks to you, Father, for all these things. In his name, amen. Thank you, guys.